turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read a little earlier, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 to 29. And in this passage, Jesus appeals for a wise response to his kingdom. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, and last time we saw how Jesus concluded the main body of his teaching with chapter 7 and verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to them, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And we saw how that this verse, and particularly the mention of the law and the prophets, forms an inclusio, a bookend, with "Think not that I came to destroy the law and the prophets," right at the start of the sermon. So Jesus here has sandwiched together the main body of his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And you remember what he's been teaching. First of all, he started out with describing the people of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are the ones who belong to Christ's rule and to Christ's kingdom. And then he's gone to explain what it means to be part of the kingdom of God, to be under the rule of God. First of all, he explained the laws of his kingdom. And then the good works of his kingdom. And then the priority of his kingdom. And finally, the wisdom of his kingdom. And now, all that's left and all that remains in this sermon is for Jesus to press home his teaching and press upon his hearers and those who read in the scriptures the importance of making the right decision, the importance that we base our lives upon his word and his teaching, that we commit ourselves to him who alone can save us. An appeal for a wise response to his kingdom. It's New Year, and being the New Year, we associate that with New Year's resolutions, don't we? Perhaps we think we're going to lose a few pounds and we say, well, we'll follow a particular diet, or we are going to work harder and get better grades in school or college, and perhaps we think we'll try to impress those we work for at work and get promotion. But all these resolutions, they're all right. They're fine as they are. I mean, some of them were broken, made in the first day of the year and broken in the first week of the year. But this is the most important decision that we can make for all of this year and for the rest of our lives, to follow Jesus Christ, to put this teaching into practice in our lives, this day, throughout the year, and for the rest of our lives. Think of the importance of what Jesus is asking us to do here. The Son of God has come from heaven. God, the second person of the Trinity, has become a man. The Lord became flesh and dwelt among us. He has come in order to save us. He's come to die for us upon the cross. He's come to be risen again from the dead, to conquer death. And he's come to teach us the way to heaven. And in this sermon, this is what Jesus is doing. He's teaching us what it means for us to belong to him, what it means to belong to his kingdom. And now he presses upon us, he urges upon us the vital importance that we take his words and put them into practice in our lives, that we respond wisely to his teaching on the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus sets this before us by way of four pictures. First of all, he speaks of two gates, two ways leading to two destinations. Then secondly, he tells us there are two sorts of prophets, represented by two different kinds of trees, which bear two different sorts of fruit. Then thirdly, he speaks of two professors of Christianity, with two different outcomes, those who say, "Lord, Lord," and those who do what Jesus says. And finally, he concludes with two different builders, with two different foundations, and two different outcomes when the storm hits and beats upon their respective houses. So we must decide for Christ. We must seek to enter in. We must strive to obey Christ and put him first in our lives this year and throughout the rest of our lives. And first of all, he urges us to make the right choice by asking us that we enter in through the narrow gate. Enter in through the narrow gate. Verses 13 to 14. Look at verse 13 to 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Two different gates, two different ways, two different destinations. The first gate is wide. It leads to the broad way, but its end is destruction. The second gate is narrow. It leads to the narrow way, but its end is life. And we have to begin by asking ourselves, what does Jesus mean by setting before us these two contrasting gates? Well, it's not really difficult, is it? Jesus is setting before us two different ways of life, two different choices in life which we can follow, two different possibilities that are true for every one of us. Consider first the wide gate. Why does Jesus refer to it as a wide gate? Well, I think the first thing that we have to say is called a wide gate because it's easy to find. It's not difficult to follow to find a wide gate. Anybody can find it, and everybody can find it. You don't have to look for it. You just have to stay as you are, to continue as you are, and you will find the wide gate. It's just like when you drop a twig standing on a bridge, and you drop a twig in the water, and the water carries it along relentlessly. So we, naturally, as we are born, we're like twigs on the stream. We hurtle along towards this wide gate, and we go in by the wide gate. All of us find this wide gate. It's not difficult to find. And then, also, it's not difficult to enter. It's easy to enter. What qualifications do you have to enter by this gate? Well, you could be as good as you like. You could try your best. You could try to live a moral life and you would enter this gate. But equally, there are murderers and there are adulterers and there are the wicked, and they all enter in by the same gate. And as you enter in, you rub shoulders with these people and enter in together with them. It's not difficult. Anyone can enter into by this gate. Moreover, it's a gate that leads to a broad way. It's called broad because there are no restrictions on this way. It doesn't matter what religion you follow. It doesn't matter whether you have a religion or no religion at all. It doesn't matter whether you follow Islam or you're a Buddhist or you're a Jehovah's Witness or whatever you are. You can even call yourself a Christian and yet go in by this gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the way. It doesn't matter what philosophy you've got. You can live, you can be a stoic and grit your teeth and find life difficult and struggle to get through it. Or you can be an Epicurean and you can just indulge your senses. You can live as you please. There is elbow room. There is room for everyone on the broad way. But the problem with this way is that it leads to destruction. It leads relentlessly on to destruction. The word is apoleia, which means destruction, utter ruin, eternal misery in hell. The way of this road leads from eternal life unto eternal separation from God, in eternal torment in hell. I don't know if you've ever taken a wrong exit on the motorway. You come off on the wrong slip road, and you want to go north, and then you think you're going north, and you take the slip road, and you start going northeast, and then east, and then southeast, and then south, and then you're heading completely, relentlessly away from the way that you want to go, towards the way that leads away from where you want to go. And so it is with this broad way. It leads relentlessly away, further and further and further away from God. And the more you travel on this road, the harder it is to get off it, the harder it is to find the narrow way. And ultimately, the way of that is broad, entered by the wide gate, leads to destruction. But there is an alternative, says Jesus, a narrow gate and a straitened way. And again, we have to ask, why is this gate called narrow? And the first thing we have to say is that it's because it's difficult to find. You can't find this way. Can a man by searching find God? Can we find him out unto eternity? Can we understand God? Can we by our own thought? It's so hard to find the narrow way. We have to be directed. We can see that there is a God from all that's around us, from the creation. But we have to be directed by the word of God, by special revelation. We have to be directed by the gospel. We have to be directed by Christ to this narrow gate, or we will never find it. I love the picture in Pilgrim's Progress where there's a man with a burden on his back. And the burden is his sin. And he's escaped from the city of destruction. And he's wandering about in a field, and he doesn't know where to go. And he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" And then who does he meet? He meets Evangelist. And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" "Do you see that yonder wicket gate?" says Evangelist. "No, I don't see it." "Do you see this shining light?" "I think I see it. I think I see." "Then follow the light. Follow that light, and it will lead you to the narrow gate." We have to be directed by Christ, by God's word, to the narrow gate, to the cross, to the Christ, to life. It's hard. We can never find it unless there are those who instruct us. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch. He was returning from worship in Jerusalem, and he was sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah 53 of all places. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and who will declare his generation, for he was cut off from the land of the living. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. And Philip was told to draw near to the chariot. "Do you understand what you read?" This man had the word of God, but he didn't understand it. "How can I?" he said, "except someone guide me." We need a guide. We need faithful teaching of the word of God. God's word explained to us that we might find the narrow gate. And then secondly, it's called narrow because it's difficult to enter. There was a certain man who came to Jesus in Luke chapter 13 verse 24. And he had a question, and it was this: "Lord, are there few who will be saved?" And Jesus answered, "Strive to enter in by the narrow gate, for many, I say, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Strive to enter in. And the word is agonizesthi, which means, it's the word from which we get our word agony. Strain every muscle and stretch every sinew and tendon and exert yourself to enter in. Strive to enter in, says Christ. Because many will seek to do so and will not be able. It's difficult to enter into this gate. Some people ask, "Will it cost me anything if I become a Christian? Will it cost me?" And the answer is, in some ways it costs you nothing, but in another way it will cost you everything. All that you have and all that you are. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he said, "Lord, I've kept the commandments, I've done all these things from my youth, what do I lack?" And Jesus said, "Go and sell everything that you have and give to the poor and follow me." Sell all it wasn't that money was it is wrong to have money, but for this man, money was the thing that he coveted. We've got to give up everything that would replace God in our lives, and we've got to put God first. We've got to seek him first, his rule, his kingdom. Whatever it is that stands in our way, we need to give it up. There were the disciples, of course, left everything and followed Jesus, but there were others for whom the challenge was too great. One man said, "Lord, I'll follow you." And Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." "Follow me," said Jesus, "and let the dead bury their own dead." It will cost us to follow Christ. It costs us all. Like the hymn writer says, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." It's not easy. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's hard. But not, it doesn't just mean giving up material possessions. Christ doesn't ask us to give up our possessions necessarily, but it involves giving up our sin. It means repenting of all our sin, turning our back on our own sinful desires and turning our life to Christ and towards him. It means dying to our old way of life, dying to ourselves and living to Christ. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ." And he wasn't just speaking of himself. He was talking of all Christians. All who believe in Christ, who come to Christ, have died to themselves and now live to God. And this narrow gate leads to a narrow road, a difficult road. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. The word comes from phlebo, which means to press upon, to constrict, and to straighten. Straightened is the way. It carries the idea of affliction and persecution. You see, the Christian life, in many respects, is a narrow way. There's no room for other views. There's no room for other philosophies. There's no room for other religions on the Christian way. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of discipleship. I don't know if you ever climbed Striding Edge or walked across it. You have to clamber across it, apparently, but I haven't done so. But I've seen pictures of it, and it's enough to terrify you. Because either side, there's a great drop. You've only got to get one foot wrong and you fall to destruction. And the narrow way is like that. It is a narrow way. Remember Pilgrim's Progress. Either side of the way there were difficulties. There was Doubting Castle. There was all sorts of temptations and problems out of the way. You have to stick to the way. Stick to the word of God. Stick to the teaching of Christ. But the marvellous thing about this way is that it leads to life. It leads to eternal life. You, in one sense, you have to give up everything, but in another sense, we inherit everything, don't we? We inherit all things. All things are yours, says Paul, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Eternal life. Jesus said no one has left home or loved ones or possessions, but will now in this present time inherit a hundredfold, and in the life to come inherit eternal life. All things. It leads to life. It leads on to eternal life with Christ, where he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And when he will reward his servants, as we read in the parable of the talents. So then, this is a difficult road, but a blessed road, a road that leads to everlasting life. This is the first thing then, enter by the narrow gate. Then secondly, beware of false prophets, verses 15 to 20. You see, if you thought it was difficult enough to enter by the narrow gate, there are other hazards. There are prophets, false teachers, standing by the gate to turn you away from it, to point you away It's difficult because there are people who would turn you out of the way even when you start to walk it. And a prophet is, of course, a spokesperson for God, a spokesman for God. The whole point of prophecy is that the prophet doesn't deliver their own word, but they deliver God's word, whether to predict the future or whether to tell us how we should live in the present. The equivalent today, of course, is someone who teaches or preaches or expounds the word of God, perhaps from a pulpit or perhaps even in the pew. And in the scriptures, very often, false prophets were given extraordinary powers to validate their message. Think of Moses. How will they know that you've sent me, Lord, if I go to these people? God said, put your hand in your bosom and take it out, and it was leprous, and put it in again, and then it was cleansed. Throw your rod on the ground, and it became a serpent, and pick it up, and it returned to a rod. And Moses went to the people, and they believed, and Moses went to Pharaoh. But there were false prophets that resisted Moses. Paul warned about such in 2 Timothy 3:8. He speaks of Jannes and Jambres who opposed Moses. Who were they? They were court magicians of Pharaoh. And when Moses threw down his rod, they threw down their rod. When Moses' rod became a serpent, so also their rods became serpents. They hardened Pharaoh's heart. They turned Pharaoh away from listening. They made it easy for him to resist the words of Moses with their enchantments. And think of Elymas or Bar Jesus, who, when the proconsul Sergius Paulus wished to hear the words of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, he sought to turn away with his conjuring, with his magic. He sought to turn this Roman official away from the truth. In the same way, we have false prophets who come to us. The Mormons who knock on our door. The Jehovah's Witnesses who tell us that Jesus is not really the Son of God, or he is, but he's not eternal. He's not God. He's another blasphemous errors. They resist the truth, they twist the scriptures, they distort God's word, and they speak from their own hearts. But the greatest problem isn't those without, it's those within, isn't it? Those within the church. Peter in his second letter writes, but there are false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. He will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. 2 Peter 2 verse 1. This is the most dangerous sort of false prophets. Paul warned of these in his address, his last address to the Ephesian elders, when he said that you will see my face no more. And he warns them, beware, because even among yourselves there will enter in grievous wolves who do not spare the flock. Even from among yourselves, elders, teachers, within the church, who will draw away disciples after them. Jesus warns us here, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They don't dress as wolves, they dress as sheep. They don't appear or give the appearance of wolves, they give the appearance of being innocent and harmless sheep. But inwardly, their only intention is to predate upon God's people. Wolves in sheep's clothing. They take upon the appearance of the sheep, but their heresy, their teaching is dangerous. It is deadly. You see, they use our words, but give them a different meaning. This was the great problem with the liberals years ago. They used the same words that evangelicals did. They talked about the kingdom of God. They talked about the Son of God. But they didn't mean what we meant, if you search their teaching. Even today, there's what's come to be known as the New Perspective on Paul, and they talk about justification by faith, but they don't mean the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the believer by faith. It all boils down to salvation by your own works. And yet some of these people of great authority in the church, respected teachers, and yet they teach deadly error. How do we recognise these false prophets? Verse 16 to 18. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. It's by their fruits. There are some people who can tell you by looking at an apple or tasting it, its variety, the tree it came from, out of hundreds of different varieties, they know. Others can pick mushrooms and they'll be able to differentiate between those that are good and those that should make you sick or kill you. And we need to recognise by their fruits. What does Jesus mean by their fruits? Well, first of all, their moral character, their manner of life. Paul says in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is the fruit that Christ bears in the life of a believer. And he contrasts this with the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are sexual immorality, impurity, sensual idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, says Paul, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. These people are wolves. They dress in the guise of sheep, but they are ferocious and they seek to destroy the sheep. We'll know by their fruit. Calvin says this isn't just the moral qualities, it also includes their teaching. Their teaching is part of their fruit, the doctrine that they preach. You see, with these people, there's no narrow way, there's no cross, there's no narrow gate, there's no striving to enter in, there's no atonement for sins, there's no resurrection from the dead of the Son of God. You will know them by their fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The end of these people is destruction. David says, I saw the wicked spreading himself as a green bay tree, and then I considered his place, and he was no more. Jesus says, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. There are plenty of plants that establish themselves in your gardens, but the weeds will be uprooted and burned. By their fruits you will know them. Enter in at the narrow gate. Beware of false prophets. And then thirdly, beware of making an empty profession. Verse 21 to verse 23. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The false teacher leads on to the false professor, the one who says, I'm a Christian, the one who has an orthodox profession. They call Jesus Lord, and Lord to acknowledge the lordship of Christ is to acknowledge the deity of Christ, to acknowledge that he is Lord of all. They call him Lord, but the problem is they don't make him their Lord, because they do not do the things which he says. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. It's not those who profess orthodoxy, it's those who profess and practice orthodoxy. We have to do the will of the Father. What is the will of God? Jesus says, this is the will of the Father, that you, everyone who comes to him, should believe on the Son whom he has sent. To believe in Christ. This is God's will, that we trust in Christ for ourselves, that we flee to Christ, that we rest upon Christ, as the hymn writer says, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. And we have to not only trust in Jesus, we have to continue in his word. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciple indeed. You'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We have to obey Christ. Trust Christ, obey Christ. Follow Christ. We have to abide in Christ. I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he purges, and every branch that bears not fruit, he cuts off and casts into the fire. We have to remain in Christ's word. We have to follow Christ and obey. And Jesus tells us what will happen here at the terrible scene in the judgment. Verse 22 to 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to you, to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's a play on words here. Jesus says, they will profess to me, Lord, Lord, and I will profess to them, I never knew you. What does Jesus mean by that day? He's talking about the day of judgment, the day of the Lord that's often spoken about in the Old Testament, the day that we read about in our reading, when Christ will gather all nations before him as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and the sheep will be on his right and the goats on his left. And there will be terrible surprises to many who will be rejected by Christ. Lord, Lord, they say, didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name, didn't we cast out demons? In your name, did we not do many wonderful things? They can't believe that they've been rejected. Why? Because they've prophesied. They've preached. They've worked wonders. They've cast out demons. The word wonders is dunamis, powerful works, miracles. Now what's wrong with these people? What is it that makes a false professor? Well, part of the problem is they're relying upon what they have done for Christ. Haven't we done this? Haven't we done that? Haven't we done that? Lord, I lived a good life. I didn't hurt anyone. I looked after cats and dogs, and I cared about this and that charity. I've been respectable. They rely upon what they have done. We've done this, we've preached, we've prophesied, we've worked wonders. Yes, you say, but didn't Jesus say to those on his right at the judgment seat, we read about a little earlier, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because I was hungry and you fed me. I was sick and in prison and you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. You see, the thing with these people is there's this unconsciousness of what they've done. When did we do it, Lord? When did we dress you? When did we visit you? When did we feed you? Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. They're not relying upon their works. their works validate who they are, but they're not reliant upon their works. But these people, we've done this, we've done that, we've done the other. Then another part of their problem is their reliance upon the spectacular. All these things that are named in these verses are spectacular. Prophecy was a miraculous gift. Casting out demons was a miracle. Doing works of wonder is reference to miracles. We've performed all these mighty deeds. We've had all these mighty experiences, God. And you cast us out. They're relying upon their experience. Don Carson tells a story of a man who relied on his experience. And he had this powerful experience as he thought of God. And it was so wonderful that he wrote it all down on a piece of paper. And he, whenever someone would come to his house, he would tell them about his experience. And he would read it. And but by and by, although he got this mighty experience, he begins to forget God, begin to cease attending church, and ultimately he made no profession of religion whatsoever. But one day there chanced to happen on his door a minister, and he invited him in and said, "Do you know what? I've got a wonderful experience. I'll tell you all about it." And he said, "Wife," shouted to his wife upstairs, "bring down my experience." And she rooted around and looked in the drawer, and the moths had been at it, and it was tatty. And she said, "I'm sorry, dear, but your experience is all in tatters." And so will it be in that day for those who rely upon their experience. It will mean nothing. The crucial point that Jesus makes is, do you know me? I will say to them, I never knew you. Do you know me? This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's knowledge of Christ, knowledge of a Saviour, knowledge, trust in him, knowledge of one who forgives our sins, knowledge of his word, obedience, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Beware to enter in by the narrow gate. Beware of false teachers. Beware of an empty profession of Christ. And finally, make sure you build your house on solid foundations, verse 24 to 27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded upon a rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Two builders, two foundations, two houses, one storm, two different destinies for those houses. Consider the first builder, says Jesus. Verse 24, he's the man who hears Jesus' words and doesn't just go away as a forgetful hearer, but does them. He digs deep and builds his house upon the rock of Christ, the rock of Jesus' word. He digs down to the foundations, and he builds on Christ, the solid rock. He builds his life upon Christ. When he makes his decisions as to who he's going to marry, he makes sure that it's someone who he marries in the Lord. When he chooses his profession, he makes sure that it's compatible with his profession as a Christian. When he orders his life, when she teaches her children, when this person, whatever decision, whatever they come to in life, they build their life on Christ. They look on and ask, is this the way? Is this what Christ teaches in his word? And they build upon that word. They make sure that there is a solid foundation. What happens to that man? Well, he faces the storm. His house is tested. The storm comes. The wind blows. It beats upon the house. this year, this coming year, the storm will come. The wind will knock. It will rattle the windows. It will beat on the door. Where will our houses be at the end of the year? And then there's the other man, the foolish man. And he hears everything that Jesus says and he thinks, what beautiful words. No man spoke like this man, but he goes away and forgets. And when the decision comes who he's going to marry, he says, well, I want to marry her, or for the girl, I want to marry him, even though they're not a Christian. And it leads them away, leads them far from Christ. The whole life and the whole is diverted from Christ. When a job comes, it doesn't really, it's a well-paid job, and it involves work on Sunday, and I'll take the job. And when it comes to how they will live, they forget. And this man, he looks the same. Outwardly, the houses, the two houses might look the same, both might be respectable. And yet the wind comes, the rain beats upon that house, the flood rises against that house, and it falls. How tragic when someone professes to be a Christian and then ends up nowhere, ends up shipwreck concerning the faith, ends up flattened their house that they built. But the storm, there are storms in life, aren't there? There are storms we'll meet this year, but the great storm which Jesus speaks here is the judgment, which we will all face. Every man's work will be tested by fire. Christ will judge his people. The storm will come. The great day of the Lord will come when we stand before God. Every one of us here will stand before God and give an account. Not as part of a family, not as part of a church, but we ourselves will appear and give an account for ourselves. And our houses will either fall because they weren't built upon the rock, or they will stand, and they will stand forever. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. Enter by the narrow gate. Beware of false teachers. Beware of making an empty profession. Make sure you build your life on Christ. Every day in this coming year, we will be building. Everything will we do, it will be building. We're building a life. We're building a character. We're building a destiny. We must make sure that we build on Christ for his sake and for our eternal salvation.